I've been asking the Lord lately, well, for weeks now, ever since that rude awakening we had when he visited us and said, "You don't know me." I've been asking him, what do you mean by that? You know, because I understand that we know him, but he said we don't know him, so he's the truth teller. And what does that mean? And the first revelation he gave me was that we know him as a lamb, fierce, roaring. That's absolutely true. Knowing that there's more, I pursued the question again. What do you mean, Lord, when you tell us that we don't know you? And yesterday he said to me, "You've lost the fear of the Lord because you don't know me. And you don't know me because you spend precious little intimate time alone with me." I'm going to read it again. "You've lost the fear of the Lord because you don't know me. And you don't know me because you spend precious little intimate time alone with me." Can you imagine an earthly marriage, those of you who are married? But can you imagine an earthly marriage where the couple rarely spends intimate time alone together? Over time, that marriage becomes nothing more than a cohabitation. No covenant, no relationship. And that's true for the Lord as well. We're going to look at Jeremiah and Hosea today. And I want to start with Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, which says, turn in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. "The evil you yourselves have done will be your punishment. Your errors will be your judge. Be certain then and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing to give up the Lord your God and to no longer be moved by fear of me, says the Lord of armies." It's an evil and bitter thing to give up the Lord your God. And it is an evil and bitter thing to no longer be moved by the fear of God. That's serious. God says, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, it's an evil and bitter thing. So I think it's worth pursuing this fear of God. And again, the fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God, but it's the idea of this holy reverence, being so in awe of God that you can't even stand in his presence, that you find yourself trembling and you find yourself longing to find a hole somewhere and jump in it. So the evil, Jeremiah 2:19, says, "The evil you yourselves have done will be your punishment. Your errors will be your judge. Be certain then and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing to give up the Lord your God and to no longer be moved by fear of me, says the Lord of armies." Find it interesting that he identifies himself as the Lord of armies. It brings him up another whole other level, in my opinion. I believe that the Lord is putting his finger on us as a people, as part of his church, and not just us, but I believe this is true across the nation, probably, mostly. the fact that we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we're good Christians and that our relationship with God is good. I think probably if I ask everybody in this room, we'd say, yeah, it's pretty good, probably. I just wonder what God would say if we ask him. I think he might have a different view, perspective, possibly. So, Jeremiah was a prophet. He's known as the weeping prophet because he delivered over 40-year time span prophecies to the Jews, and he would weep over them. This man was a teenager when he gave his first prophecy. And this prophecy wasn't, oh, God loves you prophecy. It was in your face, wake up, you're a harlot. You've committed spiritual adultery. It was quite a wake-up call. He basically, in the book of Jeremiah, brought three main judgments to the people of God. Number one, he said, you're guilty of spiritual harlotry. You're unfaithful. That's what he was saying. You're unfaithful. You've served idols, other gods, and you've worshiped other gods. You're unfaithful. Number two, he told them that their profession towards God is empty. And number three, he told them that they had disobeyed God's commandments. Pretty serious accusations. We're going to talk about in the next, I don't know how long, the bridegroom God and the bride of Christ. That's the theme that we're going to be looking at for a while, however long. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. This is the wedding celebration of the Lamb. And it reads, and I heard something like the sound of a great cloud, and something like the sound of many waters, and something like the sound of powerful thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the all-powerful, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. And it has been granted to her that she be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I've taught for years that it does matter how you live your life. You know, you could say, oh, God's blood's going to forgive me, and I'm going to be cleansed, and it'll all be fine. But no, you're going to be dressed for eternity in the righteous deeds that you do while you're alive on this earth. Some of us might be naked. Not the good deeds that you do. Remember, we've talked about the difference between God good and human good, but the righteous deeds. And the only way you do righteous deeds is if the righteous one works through you, because you have no righteousness. Your righteousness is like a filthy rag before God. You're going to be dressed in the garment of the Lamb, who is the righteous one. And he will give you that garment, and he will dress you. But it will be based on the deeds that you allowed him to do through you and with you and in partnership, where the bride and the bridegroom become one, where there's no distinction between you and him. And so we can't earn anything. We can't work for salvation. We can't cause God to love us any more than he already does. Your deeds aren't for those reasons. Your deeds are because Christ living in you desires to work. He desires to impact this world that you live in and the people that you know and yourself. So Jeremiah is called by God. Even in Jeremiah chapter 1, God lets him know, hey, when I conceived you, you were conceived with a mission, with a purpose, and that was to be my voice, to be a messenger. And your message is going to be for the rest of your life that my people, those that I call my bride, are in spiritual adultery. That's your job, Jeremiah. And by the way, Jeremiah, you're never going to get married. I don't want you to get married. You can't do it. Because you're a sign to my people. Now, Hosea, which we'll look at later, God told him to get married as a sign to the people. He tells Jeremiah, you're never going to get married. It's my will for you. Talk about people want to be prophets. Prophets get to live their message. They don't just get to speak the message. Their life is the message. And Jeremiah's life was the message that God is faithful and that he is holy. And you want to be in a relationship with him, it has to be holy. And you can't be lukewarm. So Jeremiah 2:1, let's look at some of what the word said, what God said. And the word of the Lord came to me, this is Jeremiah speaking, saying, go and say in the ears of Jerusalem, the Lord says, I will still keep the memory of your kind heart when you were young and of your love when you became my bride, how you went after me in the wilderness through an unplanted land. Now, this passage here in chapter 2 is referring to Mount Sinai and the Israelites coming out of Egypt. So God is telling Jeremiah to remind the Jews of Mount Sinai, to remind them that that was a betrothal service, that God himself entered into covenant with them unto marriage. And they've forgotten it. A betrothal was the first step in covenant of marriage. It was the very first step that was taken. And whether you realize it or not, when you said yes to Yeshua as being your Lord and Savior, you entered into a betrothal covenant with him. You are not married to Christ yet. It hasn't been consummated, but you are in that engagement period where you belong to him. And we're going to look at the Jewish betrothal customs soon. Don't know when, but we will soon. And you'll see that more clearly there. So this was the first step in a legal marriage, and Jeremiah is reminding them that God is still faithful. You're unfaithful, but God still remembers. He remembers the covenant that you, your forefathers entered into with him. And he remembers that you Jews, you loved me. You, in your youth, you loved me. You followed me in the wilderness. You followed the cloud by day and the fire by night. You followed me through the desert. Approximately 3 million people saw God on Mount Sinai, the cloud, the thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the earthquaking. 3 million approximately is best they can estimate people. I can't even picture what that would look like. How many people that would be. I mean, that was the biggest betrothal ceremony in the history of the world. Probably the most dramatic ever in the history, dramatic encounter with God ever, ever. God revealing himself to the human race. Incredible. Jeremiah is saying here in this verse, he's saying, the Lord remembers when you had a kind heart towards him. He hasn't forgotten the covenant. You have, but he hasn't. I still remember, God says, when you professed to love me, when you agreed to follow me, when you agreed to obey my commandments at Mount Sinai. I remember. I haven't forgotten. You entered into a covenant with me. to be my bride. I remember when I revealed myself to you as your husband. Remember the flaming fire, the volcano erupting, the thunder, the lightning, the ground shaking beneath your feet, the trumpets blasting. I remember. You realize that when the Lord returns, that's how it's described again. He's going to come back for his bride, and it'll look like Mount Sinai. He says, I remember when you followed me in the wilderness. I remember. You've forgotten me, but I haven't forgotten you. Jeremiah, he's a heartbroken prophet with a heart-wrenching prophecy for 40 years. I can't imagine telling people for 40 years, repent. If you don't, God's going to judge you and you're going to be taken into captivity. That was his message. You are committing spiritual adultery. You've forgotten God. Wake up. I mean, wow. That was his message. He ended up paying quite a price. He was rejected significantly, ended up in captivity himself because of it. But he was faithful to God. Approximately 800 years after Mount Sinai is when Jeremiah is given this prophecy to them. And he's weeping as he shares these words of judgment to the Jews, pleading with them to return to their marriage covenant. Now the Jews had spent 400 years of slavery in Egypt. So these Jews that were at Mount Sinai grew up in Egypt. All they've ever known is slavery. They didn't know what it was like to be a Jew in Israel, a free man. All they knew was slavery. When they got to Mount Sinai, they'd been out of Egypt for approximately 3 months. Following God, watched him part the Red Sea, watched him annihilate their enemies. 3 months. And here, 800 years later, God's trying to stir them up because this story was passed down. They knew the story. They didn't live it, but they knew it. And he's trying to draw them back into covenant. He says, I remember when you said yes to me, how you loved me and how I love you. God still remembers the covenant that he entered into with you. I remember when you said yes to me. I remember when you loved me and still do, hopefully. He never forgets. And it's so important that he gave us a token to help us remember him. And that's the bread and the cup. Every time you eat and drink, remember, he says. Remember what? Remember the covenant that Yeshua made when he died on the cross. That's a big deal. Because God knows we're prone to forget him. Isn't that crazy? But it's true. We're prone to forget him. The author and creator and giver of life, we're prone to forget. Israel did not understand that God wanted a relationship with them. They saw him mostly as a master. That's all they'd known. They saw themselves as a slave. And they didn't understand that God is not just God. He's a husband. He presents himself as a husband who is longing for an intimate relationship with his people. He didn't just invite Moses into that covenant relationship. The scripture says that he planned on making the entire Jewish people a royal priesthood, not just the tribe of Levi. His original intention was that all 3 million plus people could enter into this covenant of an intimate, face-to-face encounter with the living God. Not just the prophet, not just the priest who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but the entire race. And the people said, no, thank you. You know the story. God told Moses, get the people ready. In 3 days' time, I'm coming down to meet with them face to face. Been hundreds of years since God had appeared to the Jews. What a gift. And so the people fast and pray for 3 days and get ready and cleanse themselves. And then on the third day, all of a sudden, the ground starts quaking. The mountain lights up on fire. It was probably a volcano. Sounds like it. Thunder, lightning, trumpets blasting, and the people go, uh-oh, no thank you. We don't want a God like that. Kind of like a lion roaring, right? We don't want a God like that. Can't contain a God like that. Can't control a God like that. Tell you what, Moses, you go up on that mountain and see what God has to say, and we'll stay down here and wait for you to come back. So Moses gets the relationship. He gets the covenant. He enters into an intimate face-to-face encounter with the living God. And the people get the law. Which would you rather have? You know, we say relationship, but boy, oh boy, some of us, the fruit of your life doesn't prove that out. How do you spend your time? Where's your emotional energy going? How are you spending your money? It's easy to say. But I'm here to tell you, God looks for fruit. Jeremiah 31, 32. God is saying, again, I remember the covenant that I made with you on Mount Sinai. I remember when I took you by the hand and I was leading you out of Egypt. And I made a covenant with you there. I made a covenant that you broke, yet I was a husband to you. Jeremiah 31, 32. He clearly identifies himself as their husband. But the Jews had no grid for that. They mostly thought of God as a deliverer, a provider, a master. And here's the proof of it. Give us water. Give us food. We want cucumbers and leeks so much that we'll go back to slavery to get them. I want to fulfill my sensual desires, so I'm willing to go back to the filth that I've known in my past. Don't tell me you want relationship if you're living that way. Let's just go back to Egypt, be a slave to sin again. Because after all, I can't feel God, I can't see God, I can't hear God. And God's graceful. He's going to show me mercy and I won't have any problems. He'll forgive me. Ugh. God forbid. The Jews had a slave mentality. You take care of us, God. Give us what we want. I want to feed my flesh. I want to feel good. I want to be comfortable. I want life to look like the way I want life to look. The problem is the Jews were never satisfied. God gave them manna. He gave them angel food cake. I'm sure of it. I'm sure it was angel food cake. He didn't have to do that. He could have provided them with wheat and water and said, make your own bread. He let angel food fall out of the sky every morning. in exactly in the amount, plenty for them, and some left over. And he warned them, don't you take extra. Don't be greedy. Don't be greedy with the gift of God. People, we have angel food, but we want more. We want something more. Give us some meat. We're sick of this angel food. God sent them quail. Can you imagine? Actually, I can. Because as I asked myself that question, I went, I'd be just like them. Don't kid yourself. You would be too. Unless somehow you were Moses. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, that was about it. They had left Egypt, but Egypt was still in them. Is Egypt still in you? Old habits, old ways of thinking, old patterns of behavior, old desires. Is it still in you? Did you bring it with you to the farm? They did. And because of that, they could not enter into their promised land. They couldn't enter into the gift that God had for them, the fullness of his betrothal gift. The land of Canaan was his wedding gift to them. And because they rejected him and wanted the law, wanted just some rules and regulations, and so they could be in control of their life, they didn't get the wedding gift. Slaves do what they're told by their masters. They have no friendship, no relationship, just commands and work. Is that how you see God? Is that how you see his word when you read it? Do you read it as a love letter? Or do you read it and think, oh, God is too harsh, he's too intense, he demands too much from me? God wants so much more from us than work, performance. God longs for a family. That's why he created Adam and Eve. I mean, if we just grasp that truth, that God created Adam and Eve because he longs for our relationship. He longs for a family. He's a father who's looking for sons and daughters. People who he could pour himself into. And as he pours himself into you, you overflow and splash that God love on yourself and on other people. That's the dream in God's heart. He has a dream. And he has a son who's more than a father. He longs to be a husband. You know, fathers, good, loving, kind fathers, are extravagant towards their children in every way. But a husband, a good, kind, loving husband, can give things to a wife that a father can never give to a child. That relationship is so much more intimate. And God is communicating to us that he longs to be one with us. Longs to pour himself into us. Longs to live his life with us and through us. Longing for a family. God doesn't need another slave. He doesn't need another worker in his kingdom. My goodness, he's got 100 gazillion angels who are called ministering servants. Bible says that they serve God. They do whatever God tells them to do, and they don't complain about it, and they don't keep their hours written down, how many hours they've worked, and they don't ask for confirmation. They simply do what he tells them to do. He doesn't need us. Angels do a much better job of working and performing than we ever could. And yet we so look at our relationship with God so often as if we're here to work for Him. If that's what we believe, we're deceived. The idea that we can work for God in order to please Him. What can I do in my weak humanity that would ever impress God? Come on, you're never going to impress God. Psalm chapter 50, Psalms 50, verses 7 through 12. It's really clear there in that passage that God doesn't need anything from us. He needs nothing. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. God didn't create you because He needs you to do something for Him. He didn't create you because He needs you to be something for Him either. He knows you can't be anything except a flawed, broken human being. And I believe the gospel's been misrepresented often to us. That we have to be good. We even teach our children now, be a good girl, be a good boy. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, you are flawed and broken. You always will be. Let me kill you so that I can make a new creation, so that I can live my life through your death, and you just stay out of my way. And I'll love through you, and I'll do what I'm going to do through you. Our biggest job is to stay out of God's way. But our problem is we think we have something to offer, and we often get in the way. God needs nothing from us, but He loves our everything. God isn't primarily seeking workers. He's looking for empty vessels. I can do that. I can be an empty glass. That's easy. And I can position myself in such a way and acknowledge before God that I have nothing to give Him. I have nothing to offer. God, if you don't pour your life into me, today's going to be a wasted day in my life. I can do that. That's easy. But when I start trying to fill myself up and feel good about myself or perform or blah, 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 I fill my glass up with self, and there's no room for God to pour Himself into me. God is looking for something. Yeshua told us that. Do you know what He's looking for? John 4:23 tells us, but an hour is coming, and this is Yeshua speaking, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father is seeking. The Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So God isn't seeking worship. I remember being a kid and asking somebody in church one day, how come God is after worship? Has He got like some ego thing going on? I mean, I was completely perplexed why it was such a big deal that we worship God. And this was mistaught to me. God isn't seeking worship. God doesn't have an identity crisis. God doesn't need you to tell Him His value and His worth. He's pretty convinced that He's God and you're not. He knows that really well. He isn't looking for worship, but He is looking for a people who will worship Him. Not the way they choose to, not the way they think is right or good or that He will like, but He's looking for people who will worship Him, humble themselves, surrender their will to Him, and say, God, I'm laying my life down. Everything that I dreamed, everything I hoped for, everything I planned on, I'm laying it down and I'm getting on my face before you. According to your spirit and your truth, that's who he's looking for. You can't worship God in spirit and in truth. You can't do it. I don't care how hard you try. Only God can worship God. We get to be the vessel that humbles ourselves and gets on our faces and allows his worship to flow through us. We get to be that empty glass. In everything you do, you get to be an empty glass. The only way that we ever do anything, worship or anything to God, is that we recognize Galatians 2:20. We're crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. That's it. I no longer live. I'm dead. Like dead. So that Christ can live in me and through me and with me. It's partnership. He loves partnership. The Israelites, the Jews, told Moses, you tell us what to do. Just go on the mountain, find out what God has to say, and come back and tell us. Which do you want? Again, the letter, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Do you want the law? It'll kill you. Try to do it. I did the first probably 35 years of my life. It did almost kill me. The Spirit gives life. God sees himself in the Old Testament presenting himself to the Jews primarily as a husband. That's how he sees himself. He gives himself to the Jews as a bridegroom of desire and passion. And we see that passion come to its fulfillment on the cross. God did that for you, not just some generic race of people. God literally died on that cross for you. I remember an encounter I had one time with the Lord on the cross. It's on my CD called He Whispered My Name. That's where I got the title. I saw the Lord on the cross and he looked down and he whispered my name. He said my name when he died. He said your name when he died, if you're in his kingdom. If you're not in his kingdom, he didn't say your name. God said in Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 6, this is what I want, that you would love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. But when they heard this, the Jews didn't see God as a God of desire. This betrothal service at Mount Sinai, this covenant that God was inviting the Jews to come into his family, was a statement of God's desire. He longed for a heart exchange with them. He longed for an intimate connection with the whole nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah cries out on behalf of the Lord. He tells the Jews, you're a harlot. Can you imagine having that message? You're a harlot. You have many lovers. Return to God. He says, return to me. Return to your first love, was his cry. And in that chapter 3, God says, so why should you return to me? And he answers his question. Because I'm married to you. Because I'm a God who longs to be with you on a heart level. And I'm paraphrasing. And he says to them, if you don't return to me, it will soon be too late for you. There's a clock ticking in God's economy, in his dealings with humanity, always. There's a clock ticking. And he warns, and he warns, and he warns. With the Jews here, it was 40 years before the judgment bore the fruit of captivity, and they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. It happened. 40 years God warned them. It will soon be too late for you. And in Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19, Jeremiah uses the analogy of a pottery vessel. That he says in there that if the clay, when the clay is wet and the clay gets damaged on the potter's wheel, if it's wet, it can be repaired. But he goes on to say that when that clay hardens and it's flawed, that thing is only worth the trash heap. You can't repair it. If your heart becomes hardened and you get to that place where your conscience is seared, and believe me, sin will eventually bring you to a place where you don't feel any remorse when you sin. When you don't see sin as evil. When you don't think sin is disgusting. Your heart becomes hardened to sin. That's a dangerous place to be. And that is the word that God had Jeremiah speak to them. Once it's hardened, that vessel is not any good, and it's only good enough for the trash heap, the garbage heap, the dump. I mean, that's a warning that God was giving the Jews, and that's what happened. They ignored him. He goes on to say in Jeremiah, if you ignore my warnings, if you refuse to repent, then captivity is inevitable. You'll find yourself in captivity to the very sinful things that you've been doing. You ever wonder about pornography addiction, drug addiction? You find yourself in captivity to the very sins that you've been partnering with. And it's a serious, serious thing. And all you can do is fall on the rock when you find yourself hard-hearted. You fall on that rock. If you don't fall on the rock, God says, and you've claimed to be a child of his, he says that rock will fall on you and he will crush you to powder, in hopes that you will return to him, in hopes that you will turn away from the captivity, the sin of this world, and turn to him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might. It's your only hope. God says, I'm still the Genesis 1 God. He's screaming that through the whole Bible. The God who created you for family, for intimacy. The God who said, I want to walk and talk with you face to face every day. That's the Genesis 1 God, 1, 2, 3. He's the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to be more than your deliverer. I want to be more than your savior. I want to be more than your provider. I want to be more than your creator. I long to be your father, and I long for you to come in even closer and let me be your husband. That's God's dream. Actually, it's more than a dream. God promised his son before creation. If you will die before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified. If you will be crucified, Yeshua, I will give you a bride. It's a promise. He's going to fulfill that promise. And I'm convinced, you know, you read the New Testament, and Paul and Peter, and they're all talking as if they expect the Lord to return in their lifetime. And I've been like, whoa, okay, what's that about? Did they miss it? I've come to believe that Yeshua could have returned in the lifetime of those apostles if the bride had made herself ready. God, I said it the other day, God's not waiting for the prophecies to be fulfilled. He's waiting for the bride to make herself ready. When she's ready, the prophecies will be fulfilled. He will not send his son back for a bride that's not ready. all the prophecies can happen in the Bible, but if that bride isn't without wrinkle, spot, or blemish, Yeshua will not return. Because God promised him a bride without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. A bride who will not be unequally yoked. Ephesians 5 compares a husband and a wife in the natural. But he goes on to say, I'm not talking about earthly marriages here. I'm actually talking about my son and his bride. They will not be unequally yoked. That bride at the end of the age, when she's made herself ready, she will not love her life even unto death. And don't sit here and tell me that you'll do that when you can't even lay your life down for an hour to be with him right now, today. When you can't say no to your self-centered living. And I'm talking to me up here. I always go first. We are deceived if we believe that we will be a pure, spotless bride without a wrinkle, without a blemish, and we're living life for ourselves every day. We're deceived. We're not ready. I'm not ready. I am not ready. We're not ready. And the Lord will not return until there's a people on the earth who's ready, who has made herself ready. We have our part to play in this. He's not going to do it all. He's already done his part. His part's done. Now it's up to us. Are we going to receive the truth that Christ did it all, and we have nothing to bring to the table? The minute we think we have something to give him, we're in pride, religious pride. We're too full of ourselves. We've been taught to be in the church in America. We've been taught this is what being a good Christian looks like. You do this, you do this, you do this, you don't do that. And by all means, make sure you tithe and you make sure you did. You know, we've had the list given to us. I was never, ever, ever told, Rhonda, empty yourself. Become nothing that he might be everything in you. I was never told that. Except by God. Surrender. Stop trying so hard. I wasn't told that. I was told try harder. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. I heard that one a lot. It was an expression used in the South a lot. I was never told, you can't do it. You'll never be good enough. God doesn't expect you to be. Just be empty. Just humble yourself before the Lord. Be real. Be transparent. Stop trying to impress people. Stop trying to impress God. That one was a big one for me. That leads you right smack dab into a religious spirit. And I had one. And it nearly killed me, physically. You're a harlot on many levels with many lovers, Jeremiah tells the Jews. Return to me. I'm a God who longs to be with you on a heart level. I have more for you than you could ever imagine. I want to give you myself. You know, we pray, oh God, give us this, give us that, do this. Do you ever pray, God, give me your heart? That's enough for me. That's all I need. I don't need anything else. Just give me your heart. God, just fill me up. Empower me. Not through my own spirit, not through my own power, my own might, but through your Holy Spirit. God, give me the most intimate relationship with you imaginable. That's what he's crying out for. I want the most intimate relationship with you imaginable. That's what God's asking. He won't force it. He can't force it. It's the only thing you have to give him is your surrender, your yes. You're not going to bring anything else to him except your little weak, pitiful, measly yes. Your yes is connected to your will. And most people will do almost anything to stay in control of themselves and their will. The sad thing, 40 years, Jeremiah weeping over the Jews. Chapter 7 through 20, verses 23 and 24 says that the Jews did not obey or listen to the warnings. For 40 years they wouldn't listen. But they walked in their own counsel and in the stubbornness of their heart. And they went backwards, not forward. That's what kept them from hearing. They did not obey. They did not listen to the warnings. But they walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their heart. And they went backwards, not forward. Are you looking back? Are you going backwards? Are you going back to something? Fear, anxiety, control, manipulation, sexual sin, addictions, self-centeredness. Keeps you from hearing the truth. So that was Jeremiah. Let's look at Hosea. Buckle your seatbelt. Hosea had primarily a threefold message. Number one, God hates the sins of his people. That's what Hosea preached. God hates the sins of his people. Number two, judgment is certain. God must judge and discipline those he loves. He must. And number three, God's loyal love is unconditional and ceaseless. Never ends. So in the book of Hosea, you know the story. Hosea is called the bridegroom prophet. He was the first prophet to clearly state that God is a bridegroom God. His life portrayed it. Hosea portrayed God's faithfulness, justice, love, and forgiveness. The story of Hosea is a one-sided love affair. Hosea represents God, and Gomer, his wife, represents the sins of God's people, the Jews, in this story. Hosea represents the fact that God is faithful in his love, even to sinners. Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So God comes to Hosea as a young man and tells him, "I want you to get married." And I imagine Hosea said, "Oh, yay." And then God said, "But I want you to marry a prostitute." And not only do I want you to marry a prostitute, but I want you to have children by her. And not only do I want you to have children by her, but I want you to love her. Now, if you were 18, 19, and God came and told you all those things, I don't know how you'd feel about that. Exactly. Probably the way Hosea felt. But like I said, prophets have this unique manifestation in their life. They live their message. So God is wanting to express to Hosea and to the Jews their sin. And he's wanting Hosea to get a little taste of the pain in God's heart over the fact that his chosen people are sinning against him. Still true today. God feels the pain when we reject him and when we choose sin over him, when we choose self over him. He still feels it. This one-sided love affair is what Hosea represents. So Hosea chapter 3 verse 1 says that Hosea fell in love with Gomer. He marries her. He falls in love with her. And God is telling Hosea that the Jews have committed great harlotry towards him. And he said, I want you, Hosea, to be a sign to them. And more than that, I want you to feel what I feel, Hosea. So Hosea marries this prostitute, falls in love with her. He has children by her, I think three, if I remember right. And a few years goes by, and Gomer goes backwards. She goes back to her life of prostitution. She found herself in debt. And in that day and time in Bible history, women couldn't work. So to pay off a debt, they would sell themselves in the slave market. And usually it would be a 1 to 2 year commitment, slavery, that they had to go through to pay their debt. So here she is back in the sex slave market, and God comes to Hosea and says, hey, Hosea, I want you to take your hard-earned money, and I want you to go pay off Gomer's debt. And I want you to bring her back home. And I want you to love her again. Because, Hosea, that's how I am. That's what I do. I pay the price for your sins. And I refuse to stop loving you, even when you're unfaithful to me. Even when you've gone back like a pig and wallowing in the muck and mire, or like a dog eating your vomit, God says, I still love you. Isn't that just incredible? Yeah. Hosea, I want you to go pay the price, because that's what I do and what I will do. One day my son will come and pay the price for all of humanity. Even though they've turned away from me, even though they've been unfaithful, even though they've given themselves to the things of the world, I still love them. And so Hosea does. He goes and pays her debt, buys her back out of the sex slave trade, brings her back home, and loves her. And God goes on in Hosea chapter 2, 6 and 7. And basically he says, here's how I'm going to bring you back to me. I'm going to wall you in with a hedge of thorns, so that you can't find those pathways that led you to sin. All those familiar places where you went to get drunk or get high or participate in this sin or that sin. I'm going to put you in a room, and I'm going to fill that room with thorns so that when you move an inch, it hurts. So that you can't go back. That's love. God's not triggered here. He's not angry. He's in love. Gomer wants to live in compromise. She wants to do her thing, her way. She'll try to chase her lovers. She'll try to live out her rebellious ways, but she won't be able to, because every which way she turns, she's going to walk into a wall of thorns. Beloved, you better hope and pray God does that if you're in habitual sin. You better pray for that. Because if you don't, that path to habitual sin can bring you to a place where your conscience is seared. That means you don't feel anything anymore. And that's a dangerous place to be. That wall, that hedge of thorns around you can look like a lot of different things. It can look like tragedy, illness, sorrow, sickness. Can be your death or the death of somebody that you love. That wall of thorns has different expressions depending on who you are and how God deals with you. God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you. And I'm going to cause pain in your life. Because I want to stop you from doing what you're doing and living the life you're living. I want to stop you from being asleep when you should be awake. I want to stop you from apathy and complacency and hard-heartedness and self-centeredness. Verse 7 in Hosea says, after God hedges you in with thorns, then you will say, I will return to my first love, my first husband, for it was better for me than it is now. That's why God hedges you in. That's why he allows pain in your life. Sometimes that pain is simply the feeling that you can't feel anymore. That's an awful existence. When I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago, and they expressed to me that they can't feel anything, not joy, not sadness, not sorrow, nothing. They're just empty inside. It's tormenting. It's terrible. The judgment is meant to be painful so that it drives us to our knees, so that it makes us afraid to keep going on the path we're going on. It's meant to humiliate us. If we don't humble ourselves, it will humiliate you sooner or later. It's meant to bring your sinful flesh right out in front of your eyes so that you can see what you're actually doing and the path that you're actually on. So that we'll go back to the truth. So that we'll run to the one, the only one who can help us. He's the God of covenant. He's faithful. Even when we aren't, God remains faithful. Hosea, better than any other Old Testament prophet, brings together the truth that God is a bridegroom God, but he's also a bridegroom judge. That the two aren't separate, that he's a lion and a lamb. He's both. And because he's a lamb, because he's a husband, his jealous love for you causes him to have to act in times like a lion and get in your face and roar to wake you up and scare you silly. God loves you. Make no mistake about that. But somehow, it seems like in the church, often in this nation, we've interpreted that fact that God loves us to mean that we can be lazy in our relationship with him and we won't suffer any consequences. That's a deception and it's a lie out of the pit of hell. You know what that's called? Being lukewarm. You know what Yeshua said he'd do if you're lukewarm? He said, I'm going to vomit you right out of my mouth. That's called being unfaithful. I've had people ask me, how can I believe that God's going to judge this nation? Because God is a God of love. And I just shake my head. I'm like, wait a minute. Let's see. Hosea said it. Jeremiah said it. Isaiah said it. Amos said it. Daniel said it. Yeshua said it. I didn't say it. Judgment always begins with God's people. If you think that God isn't going to judge the church, you're sadly mistaken. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time, I hear the clock ticking, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God's going to start with us, woe to those outside who don't have that relationship with God as a father or a husband. Woe to his enemies on that day. You better stay under his wing. You better stay close to him, especially the closer we get to his return. God puts a hedge of thorns around his people to hinder us from options that would destroy our lives. He's just trying to help you. That's love. The bridegroom God with great power. The bridegroom God with desire. The bridegroom God who's a judge, who has great zeal. He longs to remove everything in your life that hinders love. Everything. He doesn't want to leave one crumb in your life that would keep you from faithful love. I've used this analogy many, many times. If I was unfaithful to Danny 1% of the time, and 99% of the time I was faithful to him, I'd be called unfaithful. Don't look at your life and go, oh, I'm pretty good with God. You know, I give myself a 99% on the scale. That's what we do. We are so good at self-deception because we want to feel good. We want to feel good about ourselves. God's judgments are meant to move everything in your life that keeps you from 100% faithfulness. Again, God's not triggered. He's not venting. He's trying to intervene. And I believe he's trying to intervene big time in our midst. And if we don't understand that God is a bridegroom God and a bridegroom judge, we will be offended when his hammer comes down in our midst and in this nation. Because trust me, it's already begun. It isn't a matter of is it coming. It's already happening. Most people don't see it. And it's God. God's judgments are meant to lead us to repentance, meant to turn us around and bring us back to our first love. God's wrath is meant to destroy. You don't want God's wrath. God's judgments are meant to cause repentance. God's wrath causes destruction. And if you won't listen to his warning of judgment, and you don't heed the warning like the Jews didn't with Jeremiah and with Hosea, then wrath comes. That's what follows judgment. If God's putting his finger on something in your life and you choose not to respond, not to let him deal with it, not to surrender, then look out, because the clock is ticking. And one, there'll be a moment when that thing strikes a note and his wrath will come. It's true. It's all through the Bible. You can't deny it. You can say, oh, but I'm a Christian. He wouldn't do that to me. Well, the scripture says that his body isn't meant for wrath, but that doesn't mean we won't position ourselves that wrath has to come. It's all through the Bible. We're not meant for wrath. We're supposed to repent so that wrath doesn't come. And our nation needs to repent. Otherwise, wrath is coming. We're under judgment. And if we don't humble ourselves and repent as a people, then wrath is going to follow this nation. And we'll see destruction here, more than we've already seen. Second Timothy 3:1-5. We're going to end with this. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And I believe we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since the day of Pentecost. And here's why difficult times will come, according to 2 Timothy. For men will be, and I'm going to put this slide up, and I want you to honestly look at it and say, are any of these things in my life? Put on your seatbelt. Men will be lovers of themselves is a number one characteristic of the last days. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, evil speakers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unkind, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, betrayers, reckless, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to an outward form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid these people. Holy Spirit, shine your light in us and speak truth to us. Don't let us be deceived, God. If we choose to remain unfaithful, God says that if we go back to the things of this world, if we're lukewarm, if we're passive, if we love ourselves, there'll come an hour when he'll put a hedge of thorns around us. And he says, I'll make your life so painful, so bitter, so awful that every move you make will only create more pain for you. And then if you don't listen and you don't turn, he says, I'll allow you to go into captivity. I'll allow destruction to come in your life. The truth is, you can't fix yourself. No one in this room can fix yourself. That's part of our problem. We think we can. We think we can control our lives and we can live life and be fine. The problem is the clay is already dry. Sin has become part of you. But what we can all do, everybody in this room, it doesn't matter how steeped in sin you are, how self-centered you are, doesn't matter. Everybody in this room can fall on the rock. We can all fall on the rock. We can all humble ourselves. If your heart is hard and stony and you can't feel anything, fall on the rock. Ask God to give you his heart. God can't fix your old heart. God isn't in the home makeover business. He doesn't remodel us. He kills us. And then he reaches down in the ashes of our lives and creates a brand new creation. And then he pours himself into that new creation. He lives his life through you. Allow God to break you. Cry out for him to break you. If you aren't desperate, tell him. If you've lived your life according to your will, your desire, your way, repent. You need a Savior. If you've lived a life self-centered and self-focused, repent. If you need a divine disconnect from this world, repent. Disconnect from the world. What is it going to profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul forever in hell? It's not worth it. Eternity in torment is not worth you becoming a multimillionaire or becoming this, that, or the other. You fill in the blank. If you don't have fear of the Lord, it's because you don't know Him. If you don't know Him, it's because you're not spending intimate, private time with Him. He's not going to reveal Himself in public to you intimately. That's between you and Him alone. It takes time to get to know somebody. You don't just go in for 30 minutes a day, 6 days a week, and say, okay, I know you, God. That's ridiculous. It takes time. Hear that clock. Whoa. If you're unfaithful, if your eyes are on yourself, if your eyes are on your past, if your eyes are on today, if your eyes are on the future, repent. If God isn't your Lord, repent. He might be your Savior, but is He your Lord? Is He the one that holds your will in His hand and turns you whichever way He wants you to go? Or are you the one telling Him what to do? You better have the fear of the Lord if you're doing that. If you're passive, complacent, if you don't care, if you're not loving, if you're love yourself, love money, boastful, proud, all of these things. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, that's a big one. They're all big ones. Repent. If you're not Christ-like, repent. If you haven't listened, if you haven't heeded His warnings, if you have a stubborn heart, if you've gone backwards instead of moving forward, repent. Holy Spirit, come. Would you move in us, God? We can't move our own hearts. We need you to move our hearts. Move on us, God. Give us courage to respond to your invitation to return to our first love, to be faithful, to return to the one who is faithful, to own our sins, to be honest about our sins before you and before each other. God, would you come and bring your conviction? You tell us to avoid people who are like this. How much more do you avoid us when we're like this? Oh. Where we've viewed God as a thing rather than God who has a heart. Where we've seen Him as a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations, a religion. Repent. Turn away from that way of living. I rarely do this, and I see every time I've prayed about this message, I've seen this picture in my mind, and I don't normally do it, but I really believe it's the Lord. So I'm going to invite you. If you need to repent, I'm going to invite you to the altar. The Lord said, I want you to give an altar call, and I mean come to the altar. There's no magic in this thing up here, but there's something about humbling yourself before God and before each other. And if you need to repent, come to the altar.